We've been on sort of a roll here for the last few weeks, dealing with, so many things, centering around the Father's love. And sometimes on a given week, I don't really have any idea where I'm going with the week, with the message, with anything, really. And it's amazing how things will kind of pop up. Things will happen. Conversations will happen. Stuff will happen. And through the days of the week, there's a direction that starts to coalesce. And I love that. I love the unexpectedness of it. I love the kind of the discovery of it. It just feels like life and not something that has been kind of engineered to fit a certain need. I have a woman that I've been counseling for some time now. It's kind of morphed from counseling into kind of just more spiritual direction and mostly just conversation and friendship. And we were talking this week, and she told me about an incident that I just thought was great because it encapsulated so many of the things that we've been talking about. But not only that, it was just so complex and so rich in terms of the interaction between men and women and the way that we process things and the way that we operate. There were just so many things about it. She is a very strong woman. Very independent woman. She's a trail runner. She runs marathons. She goes camping with her kids and, takes them off, you know, and goes by herself, doesn't wait for her husband. She's just really, really strong and independent and doesn't need to wait for anybody to do things. And she's training for a half marathon right now, and she likes to run the trails. And in this particular incident, she came across a snake in the path, and that changed everything. And I have her permission, I want you to know, to tell you this story. In fact, she posted the story on Runner's World Forum because what happened in the story really got to her. And I've got to read some of this to you because it is just classic. And I promise I have a point, so stick with me here. But she posted on the forum and she titles it, "Should I Leave My Husband?" All right? She says, "I have a mile and a half to go on my run last night. The sun was down, but I had enough light still that I didn't need to put on my headlamp. And sure enough, there's the snake. I had a weird feeling throughout my whole run that I would see one for the first time that night. Not too thick, but spread out across two-thirds of the trail with only the tail showing. So my heart stopped, and standing quite a ways back, I'm not going near any snake that could be a rattler, I started picking up sticks and throwing them toward the snake. Not budging. I throw more sticks. Not moving. I wish I had taken a picture, but I was seriously scared and my survival instincts overpowered my compulsion for Facebook and forum posts. Yeah, it was that scary. The owl I saw earlier was overhead, and I beckoned him to come and have dinner. No such luck. Maybe he would have come for the snake if I weren't there throwing sticks at it. Anyway, what does any woman in distress do? I called my husband." Now, I got to confess, at this point, as she was telling me the story, I had a laugh. And she said, "What are you laughing at?" And I said, "Well, what exactly did you expect him to do?" And she said, "You're such a guy. I need a woman counselor. I got to find one." We patched that over. She continues, "So here's his advice." She's called his husband. "Here's his advice. Get a long stick and go poke at it." "No way in Hades," and she didn't say Hades, "I'm poking at a snake." Then he says, "It's probably dead. Don't worry about it. Just run behind it." I'm like, "It's not dead. I just ran through here an hour or so ago, and it was not here. I doubt that it just now came out and died here." So I'm still throwing sticks, and he's like, "Just run real fast and jump over it." I'm like, "No way. I'm not jumping over a snake that could be a rattler." And he's again like, "Can't you just find a real long stick that you can use to poke it?" "Really?" But I stayed on the phone with him as I continued to throw sticks. The snake finally moved a little so I could see its head, and it was that triangular shape characteristic of a rattlesnake, and that's all in caps with 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 exclamation points after it. I don't use profanity much around my husband, but I regressed to some base carnal something or other, and finally, with another stick hurled at it from 1,000 feet away, it started to slither off the trail and rattle, all caps with 3 exclamation points after it. I'm telling my husband what's happening, and he says, "I can now go on with my run." I'm like, "I'm not running past a freaking rattlesnake in the bushes." I'm going the other way. See, thing is, it was getting pretty dark now. And while I could see the lighter color of the dirt trail, I couldn't see the side, the brush into which Mr. Snake went. For all I know, he's coiled up on the side of the trail, ready to pounce on me and bite me to my death. Cool way to go, I suppose, but I'm not quite ready. So what do you all think about my husband? Was he right? Was he out of his mind? Does it seem he wants me dead? Is he lacking some testosterone that would have a protect your wife instinct kicking in? Am I wrong to have wanted a, where are you? Do you need me to come get you? Instead of poke the lethal snake with a stick. Or turn around now, get away from the snake. Can you get off the trail another way instead of just jump over it? What say you all? Thanks in advance. This is classic stuff. This is so classic of the interaction between men and women, but it's pointing to a deeper thing as well. And this is just the beginning. There were pages of responses to this post, and I got to read you some because they are just so good. Christopher M. writes back to her, obviously a male. You see, the thing about testosterone is we have to be there in the moment to rescue you. If it's a call-in rescue, as you describe, his testosterone levels seem to be within normal range. He still took charge. You chose not to listen. That's how estrogen works. Yes. My point is, he came up with several options. I'm not saying they were great options, but options nonetheless, which you discarded. This probably frustrated him. He was probably thinking that if he were there, that's what he would do, so why are you making such a big deal over this? That's testosterone. Since he did not perceive any real danger, like a human male blocking your way, he saw fit to take this rescue over the phone. Totally reasonable and a very guy response. If it were me, I would have added, after a big impatient sigh, you want me to drive all the way over there, find you on the dark trail, and poke that snake with a stick? Guys are jerks that way. It's the testosterone. Prairie Dog writes in, I have to side with your husband. You're a trail runner. Most of the time, there won't be anyone around to rescue you from big dangers or little ones like this. Snakes are part of trail running. You have to learn how to deal with them. Sorry, I'm sure that's not what you wanted to hear. First Woman writes in, faster than your couch. I love that handle. I love the run really fast and jump over it part. Considering a rattlesnake strikes at around 100 miles per hour, that sounds really good. I think it's a guy thing. Don't be mad at him. After all, most snake bites are the result of a guy teasing the snake, playing around with it, or jumping over it. Really? Seriously? So to accomplish this, guys have to come up with solutions which bring it on. He did what he had to do. It's that simple. I'd stick with the man. Extreme Taper reads, I feel for your husband. Hopefully he was having a cold one while listening to you whine about your training being put off by a snake. They're brutal, aren't they, these runners? Make that two cold ones. See, before cell phones, this situation would never have occurred. Can we go back to dumb phones already? Rodeo runner, remember, men are fixers by nature. He wasn't there. He was giving you options to fix the problem because he wasn't there to save you. Some people aren't that freaked out over snakes, poisonous or not. Perspective. In his mind, he was saving you. Tell the story at your next couple's party and laugh about it. Forgive the man and roll on. Trail tromper. Not much sympathy here. Next time, just go around it. The bushes where you don't know if there is a snake are better than the trail when you can see there is one. Philosopher, huh? Fritzl writes, keep the man, dodge a snake, finish the run. Short and sweet. Metacular, you're human. It's a snake. You should win that battle. I would look at it as a challenge to your humanity. But then I'm a guy. Kyle writes, you know, if the snake is ready to attack, it will be because it's all coiled up. My guess is that you are overreacting. Don't run on trails if you get freaked out like that. Sheesh. Me, I would have grabbed a big rock and slammed it on its head. Saw it on the Discovery Channel once and it looked awesome. However, I would not have cut off its head, peeled back its skin, and cooked it over a fire. A woman, Birdie Girl, writes, next time pack a handgun and shoot the expletive deleted if it don't get out the way. That way you won't have to ask for advice and you get cool Facebook pics. That's a girl writing in. C. Burger says, I'd like to buy your husband a few beers. Another woman writes, should I leave? My husband made me laugh. I used to be married, and I wouldn't have called him in a similar circumstance because there's little chance I would have gotten any useful advice. He might have tried, doing the best he could at the time, but he would have been in trouble no matter what he said. Bottom line, my problem entirely. Mr. Tim writes, were you running barefoot? Skeeter MC, another woman, writes, you want him to come out and do what? Shoot the thing for you? I guess I can't comprehend this. Coming from a single army chick who thinks women should be a little more independent, I would have personally taken a picture of the snake, bushwhacked a new path around it, and then went home and told my husband a pretty neat story. Not gotten all upset because he didn't come rescue me, but that's just me. Slow Down writes, give the guy another chance. He was just acting all tough from the safety of your living room while you were in harm's way. Sounded like he gave you good advice, though, provided that he said the snake poking stick should be really, really long. But maybe you should test him with a raccoon or a possum story next. Another woman, Mo Runner, based on previous experience with snakes on the trail, my hubby would ask me to take a picture because he thinks snakes are pretty cool, and then tell me to get out of the way. There's a few more here. Queen of Nothing, another woman. I think your husband was great in light of the reaction I would have gotten from my husband. Had I called him, he would have said, what do you want me to do about it? A little enlightenment on my husband. He taught me how to change the oil on my Jeep after dating only 3 months. He's not the rescue type. John Wayne Grasshopper. This discussion is pretty hilarious. I would have been totally in trouble if my wife had called me about a rattler blocking her trail. I'd respond like the typical guy and totally dig my own grave. I think I did something similar when my wife called me about a flat tire. Toe Cutter says, hey, I learned about this in a class once. Women are looking for commiseration, whereas men are looking for solutions. Therefore, the conversation should have gone something like this. Help, there's a big rattlesnake in the trail. Husband, I hate that snake. That snake is such a loser. Look how stupid his triangular head looks. Where did it get that awful diamondback pattern anyway? TJ Maxx? Wife, I know, right? And then finally, trail runner Jeff says, and the lesson for husbands is to learn and use the two most all-important words for a happy marriage. Yes, dear. My wife has learned, though, when they are said sincerely and when sarcastically. And finally, my friend writes back after all of this. She says, oh my gosh, I am so overwhelmed by and grateful for all these awesome responses. I'm getting quite the education and, more importantly, the humbling that I needed. I'm not kidding. I really appreciate the education about snakes and the education about men. Yeah, you poor guys have it rough. We women, well, some of us, okay, maybe just me, have some unfair expectations, it seems. I expect my husband to let me go off and run the wild trails at all hours and not tell me I shouldn't, and yet I expect him to know exactly when I want him to swoop in and rescue me in my rare moments of vulnerability. And yeah, he has to know precisely when that is. The timing of this experience for me and these responses are right on. I was kidding about my leaving my husband over this, but I am at a point where I'm genuinely needing to understand these things in marriage and in life. Someone said, probably not what you wanted to hear. No, I want enlightenment, and I got it, thank you. The empathy from some of the gals was the sugar to help the medicine go down. I'm super grateful for it all. Who knew one could get such valuable life lessons from a trail running forum? And then Prairie Dog writes back, our pleasure to help and give advice. Now, where should we send the bill? And don't say to my husband. There is so much here, isn't there? Besides just being hilarious and the way that it's conveyed, there is so much going on under the surface here. I am constantly amazed at the difference between men and women, the way men and women process things, the way they look at life, the attitudes that they have. It's like we're the same species, but we are so different as to be unbelievable at times. We had a lot to talk about when she told me this story in that session. We talked about male and female roles. We talked about expectations. You know, we even talked about the culture and the way the culture has changed over these last 40, 50 years so much that there is tons of gender confusion. We don't really know how to interact with each other. You know, when do we hold the door? When do we pay the bill? When is that an insult? What do we do in both directions as we try to find the way that we fit? And we're confused in all of these areas. But one thing that is underneath all of these things, as funny as they may be, is that the issue is not really the issue. The rattlesnake was the crux of the story, but it wasn't really the issue. She told me another story about she was up in the mountains with her boys on a snow trip, and getting down, there was no way she could pass without putting chains on. So she's there in the parking lot trying to get these chains on, and she's freezing, and she's just starting to, you know, just freak out because she can't figure out how to do it. The snow is falling, and she calls her husband, and she gets a lesson on how to put snow chains on. You know, that's not what she wanted, and that's not what she needed. And when she called him about the rattlesnake, he was giving her lessons on how to get around the rattlesnake, and that's not what she wanted, and that's not what she needed either. What really is at issue here, and the thing that drives us, every single one of us, is the basic insecurity that we feel underneath whatever facade that we choose to mask it with in our lives. And every one of us, if you just scratch a person, any person, no matter how successful, no matter how powerful, no matter what they do in life, just scratch them, and what you find is a frightened child inside. The one that still feels like they're in the dark looking for a hand to hold. That basic existential fear, that insecurity that we have, is what drives us in so many directions. And it's what we're always looking to assuage, that basic fear. And we can go in all sorts of different directions in terms of trying to comfort that fear. Some people become shy, they become, you know, regressive. Other people become boastful, they become arrogant. Some are underachievers, some are overachievers. Some are aggressive, some are meek and doormats. All of those different personality types are reactions to that basic insecurity that we feel. There is only one thing that can take that security away, and until we get there, our lives are characterized by fear and characterized by the difficult things that we have to do just to get through another 24 hours. Somehow, we like to imagine that we have some sort of power and control. We imagine that we have some way to manipulate and manage the circumstances so that we can get through, we can get what we need, we can hold on to the things that we have and think that we need. And yet that power is such an illusion when it comes right down to it. And somewhere in the back of our brains, we know that. We know that we're out of control. We know that we can't really control the most basic things that would make us feel secure in this life. Think about a two-year-old. Those of you who have had two-year-olds, those of you who have had younger brothers, the two-year-old stomping around the house just learned the word no and is using it all the time. And they think they've got it all figured out, you know, and they're going to exert their will upon their parents. And of course, their whole world consists of only the home that their parents provide. And the parents know this, and there's a certain sense of irony and even hilarity to the sense that this two-year-old thinks it has any control over anything at all, when you can just pick it up and put it someplace else. But equally, think of the teenager who has now gotten the car keys for the first time and think they've got it now. Independence. They can go wherever they want to go without a clue as to how the world works, or how to get the money to put the gas in the tank, or to get the insurance, or to fix the thing. But they can press that accelerator and go, and they think they've got it all together. But even the adult, you know, the jet setter, the one who's got the ability to travel all across the world and do all the things that we think as humans is the ultimate in control and the ultimate in freedom and independence. All we're doing is zigzagging around a tiny little ball spinning in space. And if that ball veered from its axis, veered from its orbit, the tiniest bit, all life as we understand it would cease to exist. How much control do we really have? It's such an illusion to think that we've got anything going on within ourselves that can dispel that basic insecurity that we feel in life. And then these moments come along. These snakes and chains moments. Whatever that mask is, it slips for a moment. We are faced with something so primal that just hits us in the right spot that all of a sudden our vulnerability, our fragility, all of those things just come right to the fore. And we are simply scared and we got to cry out for something. And I'm telling you, no matter how powerful or successful a person is, they all have their snakes and chains moments. They have moments where they hit this object in the road, and it just takes them to their knees. I mean, even Indiana Jones was afraid of snakes, right? And Batman was afraid of bats. That's why he used the bat, tried to overcome it. But even our heroes have their vulnerabilities, their Achilles heel, the thing that they have to get over. And the thing that reminds them that they don't have it all figured out and reminds us that we don't have it all figured out. When I was 19, I went on a musical tour for 13 months with a group that toured all over the United States. And at that point, I thought I had it all figured out. You know, I was out of the house. I was on the road. I was doing music. I was doing all these things, and I thought it was great. And I was in Joplin, Missouri. I remember Joplin, Missouri. I called home to say hi to my parents, and they just kind of breezily and blithely told me. I remember my father saying, "Oh, yeah, we sold the house. We're moving to Santa Barbara." This was the house that I grew up in since I was born until that time, and suddenly it was gone. And I was 2,000 miles away in Joplin, Missouri. That was one of those moments where I thought I had control. I thought I was independent. I thought it was all together. And suddenly, the anchor, this home, the only home I'd ever known, was gone. And by the time I would get back from tour, I would never see that house again, not from the inside. I drove by just to look at it, wistfully. But my parents had moved up north. And I remember running through my head all the times that I was tucked into bed. I remembered how I tried to get to bed before the forced air heater would shut off because I loved that sound. I was remembering all these things in that home and just feeling like it was all gone. Just opened up to 360 degrees of openness. Nothing under my feet, nothing at my back anymore. One of those moments that unmasked everything that I thought that I had together. Jesus talks about these. David talks about these moments. If you think that they're not in Scripture, if you think they're not part of every human's experience in life, then you got another thing coming. Look here at Psalm 22, 1 to 2 and 11 to 19. David is writing, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me. As a ravening and a roaring lion, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. And Jesus on the cross echoes this with his line, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which in Aramaic is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Echoing the words of David, bringing up all of this richness of the tradition. Did God forsake Jesus, his son? Did God forsake David, always described as his beloved? What's going on here? We have to remember that Scripture is written from man's point of view. Because what happens in Hebrews, which is a quotation of Joshua, God makes a promise to Joshua as he is moving into Canaan. And in Hebrews, that promise is generalized to everyone who comes into the presence of the Lord. For he himself has said, Hebrews 13, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? when we read the scriptures and we hear these lines about God deserting, God turning his back, God's wrath, his anger burning, and we hear the questions, why have you forsaken me? These are people who have hit their snakes and chains moment. The mask has slipped. The basic insecurity of our human condition has reasserted itself. That child in the dark wondering, am I going to find a hand to hold? Is there going to be a place at table for me anywhere? Does anybody care? At the end of all this, is anything there for me? All those basic questions that we wonder as vulnerable, fragile humans. At these moments when the mask slips and we say, where are you, God? I can't find you. I can't feel you. I can't see to place one foot in front of the other. But has God retreated? Has God forsaken? He promises right here he will never do that. But it's difficult for us as humans to see that, especially when we're in that moment and we're calling our husband for the trail. There's a rattlesnake in front of me. What do I do? And what we really are looking for is just a connection, a blessed assurance that everything is going to be okay. That's what we really want. Scripture is so clear on this. But it's so difficult for us to see because as humans, we are moving all over the place. God is constant. We are moving. And it feels like we're losing connection with him. We're losing touch. And when these moments come, it's difficult for us. We're all looking for this reassurance, out on the trail, calling for help. And when we call out, it's interesting, there are spoken needs and there are unspoken needs. And most of the time, it's the unspoken needs that are the ones that are the most important, the ones that we need to listen to most. This whole post that my friend put up there probably wouldn't happen if her husband was listening to the unspoken need before he addressed the spoken need, and just had established some sort of connection before trying to suggest any alternatives. If he had established the connection, he might not even have had to suggest any alternatives because she might have decided what she was going to do. She really knew what to do anyway. It's what she did. She turned around and went the other way. But she wanted that connection. She wanted that blessed assurance. We need to learn to listen between the lines of the people around us, to listen to the subtext of what's going on. That's what's going on here. If we can meet those needs first. You remember when Jesus talked about casting your pearls before swine and not giving what is holy to dogs? And to us that sounds condescending. It sounds like there's a class of people out there who are beneath us having anything to do with. Don't even bother with those people. They're not going to get it. But nothing could be further from the truth. What Jesus is trying to get across to us is that we can't just give people what we want to give them, what we think we have for them. We can't see them as we think they should be when they're really who they are and try to fly over at 30,000 feet and just airdropping things down to them because it's what they should have. We need to actually see people as they are. See the needs, the subtext, reading between the lines of what is necessary and needed at that moment, and meet that need first. A pig can't do anything with the pearls of wisdom any more than he could do anything with the pearl, physical pearls that you would throw in front of him. Wouldn't know what to do, just tramples them, walks on, can't eat it. And it's the same thing here. If we give something that the person doesn't need or is not ready to receive, it's pointless. We need to see what they are really about. See them as they are. And to care enough to give what is really needed rather than just what we have abundance of or what we think is going on. And here's the thing. Isn't it always easier to see the flaws in others, to see other people's problems more clearly than it is to see our own? It always is. You can see the same problem that you have in another person years before you'll realize that you're suffering from the same thing. So how do we go about this? If we can start practicing on the people around us, seeing between the lines, listening between the lines, listening for subtext, try to understand what's going on and how to meet those needs, those unspoken needs. We are opening our own eyes, becoming aware in the moment to the real basic needs that we have as well. And we can start to actually do something that starts to bring us into that awareness. People are always asking, how do you do this? How do I do this? How do I overcome the fears that I have? How do I break down the destructive patterns or habits that I have? How do I move forward? I mean, I've heard the words and I understand what you're saying, but how do I actually do this? And what I'm telling you is it begins right here. Becoming aware of the needs of other people. Being attentive. Actively listening. Looking into their eyes. Seeing who they are. When your wife calls about snakes and chains, make that connection first. See what you can do later. When the husband wants to tell you about his accomplishments of the day, what is he really looking for? You know, before your eyes glaze over, what he's looking for is just to connect for a minute, to have the assurance that it was a job well done. These are the things that are underneath, and they happen every single day in all of our connection points with each other. If we can take the time to really move into that space, we can learn so much about the way the other person looks at life, which then gives us insight into the way we look at life. I remember when I was, I don't know how old I was, I couldn't have been more than 4 or 5 though, and I went with my mother to Bank of America. I remember it was Bank of America because they used to put that big forbidding photo of A.P. Giannini. I guess he was the founder of Bank of America, and I'd stare at that picture the way kids do for hours sometimes, it felt like. And mom was doing her thing, you know, doing the deposits, doing whatever she did. And I crawled underneath the big table that they had in the floor there. It was a big, I remember, a metal frame table with a glass top, and it had a place where the trash can sat right in a holder, right in the middle of this thing. And so I'm underneath there, and I can look up and see people writing. And it's amazing how your memories work, isn't it? I can close my eyes, and I can see all this stuff. And I looked in the trash can, and someone had taken, like, a stack of papers, maybe 5 or 6 papers, and torn them all up into quadrants and thrown them in there. And I pulled them out, and I remember thinking how cool it looked, how all the edges were torn exactly the same and feathered, you know, the way paper. And I just thought it was so cool. And I went up to my mom, and I was trying to show her, and all she just, put that back in the trash can, you know. And I couldn't understand why she didn't think that this was the neatest thing in the world and why she didn't want to look at it. It's so funny now when I think about that. I can totally understand my mom's point of view. But say she had looked at me with a little different eye at that moment. And I got to think about this when I'm dealing with my 6-year-old now too. And seen scraps of paper from a 4-year-old's point of view or a 5-year-old's point of view. What might that have done to that moment for her? If she could have entered into my world for just a second. What does it do for me when I take that time with Brennan or my wife or anybody and enter into their world for just a second? It opens up this vista, this horizonless expanse, where suddenly the moment becomes this huge, all-encompassing place. And in that space, there is a sense of God's presence. There's that sense of well-being. There's that sense of connection. And for that moment, the insecurity vanishes. See, this is what we're all craving. We're craving that connection that lets us know that everything is okay. How do you get it? This is how you get it. Isn't it ironic? Isn't it amazing that everything that Jesus said is actually true? When he said, if you want to find your life, you have to lose it. And if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. And what does he mean? But this kind of stuff. If you can lose yourself in someone else's subtext, if you can lose yourself by listening between the lines and seeing the world from a scared woman's point of view on a dark trail with a snake in front of her, and what does she really need? What do I do? What do I say? Most of the time, it is just that sense of connection that is all that is required. And with that, everything else is possible. Seek first the kingdom and God's righteousness, and all else will be added. That's kingdom. Those points of connection, those moments. In giving ourselves to others is the only way that we can find ourselves, meet our deepest needs, simultaneously with the meeting of the needs of others. Why is God a servant? Why do you think he's a servant? Why do you think Jesus washes our feet? Because it's in the serving. It's in that connection. It's in serving the needs that are unspoken, that are most basic, that the love is expressed, that the circuit is closed, that everything takes place that God is about, who he is in his most basic nature. But it's a frightening thing to do, especially at the beginning, because we don't have the experience of that yet. And if we give something away, then what about us? Where does that go? What do we do? And so we cling to the things that we need for comfort. And Jesus addresses this too at Matthew 23:37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. There is our Father. There is Jesus, waiting with wings outstretched, arms outstretched, just aching to bring us into the moment, to hold us, to give us that sense of connection, and yet we stay outside of that range. We're afraid to move in. We're afraid to lose ourselves. There's a Catholic priest who was a mentor of mine 20 years ago. His name was Jim Fallon, Father Fallon. Amazing man. And he told me of a story when he was a missionary to Laos right after the Vietnam War in the late 70s. And he was working in the villages out in the jungles there. And the government was still pretty hostile to Americans and pretty hostile to the whole Christian thing that he was trying to do. And at one point, he was apprehended by the local strongmen in one of the villages. And they staked him out in a clearing outside the villages, spread-eagled, you know, arms and legs, face up, in the center of this clearing. And it was during their monsoon rains when the raindrops come down as big as grapes and feel like ball bearings on your skin when they hit you. And he was just staked out there, just laying, turning his head from side to side, trying to keep his eyes shut, you know, and just trying to endure the pummeling that he was taking in this rain. And he turned his head to one side. He looked over into the brush at the edge of the clearing, and he saw a hen there in the brush with her wings out, sheltering all of her chicks. And he said, "You cannot even comprehend how much I wanted to be one of those chicks." You know, you hear of soldiers dying on a battlefield and crying out for their mothers. And I can only imagine what went through Father Fallon's mind as he lay there. Was he replaying the scenes of his childhood when he was being tucked safely into bed the way I did in Joplin, Missouri, when I had my moment, less dramatic? He survived and he went on. But that seared into his mind, that sense of helplessness, that sense of powerlessness, and the sense that there is this covering. If we will just move to it, just go to it, it can be ours. And these frightening moments, these snakes and chains moments that we say we never want to have and we try to exit as quickly as we can when we get them, are really gifts from God. They are the moment that strips away the mask, pulls aside the curtain, and shows us our absolute dependence on God and all the things that he has created for us. This is who we really are. We really are children of God, dependent on him, but loved by him. We are his heirs. We are his beloved ones. We always have a seat at the table. There's never a time that we don't. But we need to move into that. And these moments make us realize that that deepest need has nothing to do with anything that we can give ourselves or go out and grab and accomplish, a goal, a desired outcome. It's who we are when we realize the kind of love that God has for us. To see our deepest need in others is the beginning of compassion. And with compassion in hand, when we live it out, it's the beginning of that experience of God's love, what that means, what it feels like. And God's love is the beginning of the end of the insecurity that defines our lives. And once we can move past that, we can become characterized by the perfect love that casts out the fear. And we can become that transformed being that can truly move through life as a blessing, leaving people better than we found them, and finding our own meaning and purpose that will keep the wolves at bay and dissipate the fear and the insecurity at the deepest levels. Let's pray. Father, we are all frightened children at some level or another. And you know that, and you empathize with us, you love us. But you know that we need to experience this for ourselves. Give us the strength. Give us the insight. Give us the desire to look deeply into the life of another person and start to practice that compassion. Start to practice that caring. Help us to use the most frightening moments of our lives as the moments where we can come closest to you, because in our weakness, you display your strength. Help us to use them so we can come closer to you, Father, and learn more and more about who you are and how we are loved by you. Father, we throw ourselves at your mercy. We are your people. We love you. We celebrate our dependence on you as we still work to become more and more characterized by your love each and every day. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hey, let's all stand.